I don't know about you, but I find the title of this morning's sermon a little discouraging. In case you didn't catch it, here it is: Who Are God's People? Faithless. It's the type of title that implies that a sharp rebuke is on the way. I don't know if you've ever stood behind home plate and you were just sure that pitcher was going to hit you and not actually get that baseball in the catcher's mitt. Well, that's what I'm talking about. The feeling you were about to get it. That's discouraging. No one sings, "Oh, come all ye faithless." So, I am quite aware that faithlessness in the church is not a popular topic, nor is it even, at least always, a helpful topic. I recently heard a pastor warn against the overemphasis in some churches by some pastors on faithlessness. He said that we need a fresh awareness of God's grace. Because, now I'm quoting him, because they probably spent the week more aware of their need for growth and paralyzed by condemnation than they are of the grace of God evident in their lives. Excellent point. Many of us have spent all week quite aware of all the ways we failed. And at some level, we don't really need someone to come in and remind us of the ways we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. We are in need of a fresh awareness of God's grace. Excellent point. So, why a sermon on faithlessness? Well, we're in Exodus 15:22-18:27. If you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 51. And on virtually every page of that text is Israel's unfaithfulness. They prove themselves to be an unfaithful people. So I have to address it. I'm constrained by the text that I've been given to address this topic of faithlessness. And yet, don't get the wrong idea. I am not for a moment embarrassed. Not that you're concerned about what I'm thinking. But I'm not embarrassed about the topic. I'm not hesitant in the least to share with you these words from this text because I trust in the providence of God that that is exactly what we need as His people, to become more aware of our need for Him. And in fact, a fresh awareness of God's grace comes after a fresh awareness of our own faithlessness. So I can't think of a better thing to preach on this morning. As we're about to see, God is not committed to us because we are faithful, but because He is. And that's the point of this morning's sermon. Now, we're in the middle of a series through the book of Exodus. Exodus means exit or going out. So we're in the middle of a sermon series through the book of Exodus as God's people are in the process of exiting Egypt and entering the promised land. We saw last week where God miraculously delivered His people through the Red Sea, a tremendous miracle, an amazing event. And this week, the journey really just begins. Now, if you're taking notes, I just have two questions for us this morning. First, what did Israel do? What did Israel do? And second, what did God do? What did Israel do? What did God do? And my prayer is that as I answer these questions, we would be overwhelmed by a fresh sense of God's grace. All right, so what did Israel do? Well, they did three things. Again, if you're using a Pew Bible, on page 51 of your Pew Bible, Exodus 15:22-18:27, what did Israel do? Well, chiefly, I think they did three things. First, they grumbled. Look at our text, chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" So only 3 days after the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, at a place called Marah, the Hebrews grumbled. They expressed dissatisfaction with their lot, with their journey, and with their leader, Moses, the one who, certainly under God's authority, led them out of slavery. Now take a look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. Next chapter, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." So now a full month has passed. They're in the desert without vending machines, without restaurants. They're getting hungry. They're tired and they are angry, and accusations begin to fly. "Moses, you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Okay, just to be clear, that's grumbling. They grumbled. They also disobeyed. When the Israelites grumbled about their hunger, God then provided manna, which is, I don't know exactly what it is. It appears to be a light, fluffy, bready substance that miraculously appears. It is a miraculous provision of God. It is bread from heaven. God provided it to the humble people, to the hungry people. And look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 16. Not only did God provide this bread from heaven, but he provided instructions to go with it. "Each one is to gather as much as he needs." Each one is to gather as much, no more, no less than he needs. And now look at verse 19. "No one is to keep any of it until morning." Every day they were to gather the manna. They were to keep what they had to eat. And that was it. They were not to store any of it. Just a quick aside. It is amazing the way God provided daily for his people. And the way he made it so clear in these instructions that they were to rely on him daily. I mean, it's as if God is just laying down in Scripture a terrific principle that we are to trust him afresh each and every day. We're just not supposed to feed all week long on the sermon. I know, as great as the sermon is, it's just not God's design that you feed on this every day. The design is that we go daily to the Lord. We go daily to the Word with this great faith, this great expectation that God is going to provide for us exactly what we need on that day. I'm always struck by that. But though they received these instructions, though the instructions were clear, they disobeyed. Look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 20. "However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it," that is the manna, "they kept part of it until morning, beyond the day. But it was full of maggots and began to smell, so Moses was angry with them." So they disobeyed God's clear command, and then they did it again. On the sixth day of the week, they were told by God to gather enough for 2 days so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. So they were given more instructions. But look at chapter 16, verse 27. "Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day," that is the Sabbath day when they were supposed to be resting. "Some of them went out on the seventh day to gather the manna, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?'" So God laid out clear instructions for his people, and they disobeyed. They grumbled, they disobeyed, and they doubted. Look at chapter 17. "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Once again, here in this account in chapter 17, they are thirsty. They are grumbling. But notice where this led them. It led them to doubt. Did you see that in that last verse, verse 7? Well, what does it mean that they tested the Lord? Well, it means they doubted Him. Is the Lord among us or not? So, in a sense, they were sort of putting the Lord on trial. They were testing Him the way a prosecutor shakes his finger at the defendant. Well, they were, through Moses, they were doing that to God. They were testing Him. Are you among us or not? Clearly, you're not among us, because if you were among us, you know, we would have had water. And yet we don't. So they tested the Lord. They grumbled. They disobeyed. And they tested the Lord. Now look, as I see it, all of this can be summarized in one word. Faithless. Faithlessness. Here they are, God's special people, the apple of His eye. But if the sum of their lives could be captured by the content of these events that we've just gone through, then we would have to conclude they are a faithless people. Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, which we read earlier in the service, that these events here are to be used as an example for us. He made that very clear. We're to look at these Exodus events and find an example not to follow. So here is the principle then. Here is the lesson. The Christian life is too easily marked by faithlessness. The Christian life is just too easily marked by faithlessness. Faithlessness too easily finds a home in our lives, doesn't it? I so often see faithlessness creeping like your kudzu into my own heart and into my own life. And I just thought this week, how do I see faithlessness in my own life? I don't claim that this is the faithlessness in your life, but how do I see it in my life? I can be so amused by this world that I value the things in this world more than I value Christ. If you're going to take a picture of my day, I think someone at just the right time could conclude, I am just so amused by the things of this world, I am not in love with Christ. I can so fear the future that I really doubt, I would never say it, but I really doubt that all things work for the good of those who love Christ, because I can be so afraid of the future. I can be so dissatisfied with the present that I long for the future. I mean, this is just how fickle we are. I mean, one moment I'm afraid of the future, the next moment I'm dissatisfied with the present. I can be so discouraged when things are difficult that I think God left me. Where is God? I mean, is that really so foreign a statement to make? Where in the world is God? He is certainly not concerned about me now. I can be so discontent that my mind is consumed with everything I don't have. And I grumble. I can be so in love with comfort and with respect that I simply refuse to suffer for Christ. For fear, as one person put it, for fear in America of a raised eyebrow, as opposed to a sword to the throat. Well, that's me. You can counsel me later. What about you? Examine yourself. Where in the world does unfaithfulness come up in your own life? Where does it well up? Where does it seep into? Where is grumbling? Where is disobedience? Where is doubt? Look for it. Find it. Repent of it. Repent is a very fancy Christian word that means stop doing it. Turn away from it. Look for patterns of sin in your own life. One of the amazing things we're going to see as we keep going through Exodus is that there are certain patterns of sin that were revealed in the lives of the Hebrews. And one of them was grumbling. We're not done with their grumbling. Well, look for patterns of sin in your own life. Are there habits of rebellion that you have begun to accept as inevitable in your own Christian existence? This is not good. patterns of rebellion are particularly bad. Because it means they're sticking around. And it means that you're not truly turning from them. Oh, we all go up and down. I understand that. But I'm talking about patterns of deep-seated rebellion. Now, how do you find that? How do you find patterns of sin? Well, certainly one great idea is just to ask someone else who might be objective. You know, do you see any patterns of sin in my own life? But another way to do it is to ask yourself, what do I hide? Is there something that I'm hiding? What do I not want people to know? I'm not saying that what you're hiding is sin. I'm just suggesting that you may be hiding it because the Holy Spirit is actually convicting you that you're doing something that is not evidence of faithfulness, but evidence of faithfulness. Privacy is a great breeding ground for sin and for faithlessness. So if it's there in your life, it's something you really want to root out. Beware of pretending. Beware of pretending that there is no faithlessness in your life. I thought about this as a parent. Parents, the issue of sin in, well, really, the issue of us sinning against our kids is just a reality. You know, parents, we sin against our children. You can pretend you don't, but you do. And not only that, your children know it. Whether they're 4 or 44, they see it. And so it's not a good idea to pretend that you aren't sinning, to pretend that, you know, that everything is okay. How much better to repent in front of your children, to apologize to your children, to ask forgiveness of your children, so that as you are preaching to them, repent and believe, they're actually witnessing repentance and faith. That is hard. Oh, but it's great. It is great when by God's grace, He actually uses you not just to be a preacher, but to be an example of the gospel. Mount Vernon, do we pretend to be holy? Do we pretend to be so perfect that those who would see their faithlessness most clearly would feel unwelcome or uncomfortable in our midst? How do we fight that? I mean, how do we fight that when, I mean, this day of all days, you know, we look better than any other day. We're so desperately fighting for joy. We want others to see that we're fighting for joy. This day of all days is the day we don't want to meditate on our faithlessness. We want to be comforted by God's grace, and so we gather together to do that. But how do we do it in such a way that those who are overwhelmed by their faithfulness recognize that this is the place to come? Well, I think that's a long answer to that question. Certainly, love people who aren't like you. Love people who aren't like you. If that means, you know, it may be as simple as talking to someone after the service that you've never seen before, who appears to be in distress. So those of you who are intuitive can kind of see who appears to be in distress. Talk to them. Love people who aren't like you. Certainly serve others in need. A very tangible action. You know, clearly if you are willing to serve others in need, it helps communicate that we recognize that people are in need. They are struggling with sin. They're certainly struggling economically. As you serve, I think it communicates a recognition that we are a faithless people and we need encouragement. And confess your sin. Doesn't mean you need to come on Sunday evening and confess publicly what you're struggling with. But I don't know how this congregation is going to be the type of place where those who most keenly recognize their faithfulness, their faithlessness, feel comfortable to come unless we're people who do confess our sins. That's why, you know, very often on Sunday morning we actually have a public confession of sin. It's not because we really want to appear pious. It's because we're trying to communicate, yes, we recognize that we are a needy people. We recognize we're faithless people. We're trying to communicate that, but that only goes so far. You know, where is the confession of sin in your own life? Not simply in your prayer closet, but before your spouse. Again, before your children, before your friends. Love and serve and confess. So that's what Israel did. Not the love, serve, and confess, at least here, but the grumble and the disobey and the doubt. They were faithless. What did God do? Well, he did a lot of things. I want to focus on just two this morning. First, God directed them to his word. He directed them to his word. Now, last week, I pointed out how God gave the Israelites a new beginning. And that was a beautiful thing. We got to meditate on the fact that as Christians, we're new creatures in Christ. We've been born again. But now they're kind of toddlers walking in the desert. And so what does God begin to do? He begins to give them instructions. He begins to point them in the direction of his word. So we see this throughout the text. Look again at Exodus chapter 15. Look at verse 25 there. God provided water for the Israelites, but right after he provided them water, he pointed them to his words. Exodus chapter 15, verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. It became drinkable. And there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. If Israel wanted life, if Israel did not want disease, if they wanted life, fullness of life as the people of God, then they had to trust in the voice of the Lord. They had to listen to God and they had to obey God. He's laying down the ground rules. This is what it means to be my people. I speak, you listen and obey. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. See whether they will follow my instructions. He directed them to his instructions, to his voice. We find another test. It's interesting how he calls them a test. He's testing his people. He's giving them his word. He's commanding them to obey. Look at Exodus chapter 17. The Hebrews are under attack by the Amalekites. Well, look what happens. Look at verse 8 of Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So here again is a test. Will they obey the Lord? Now the Lord is speaking through Moses. That was very consistent with how God had led his people. He spoke through Moses. And we also knew that God was aware that they were very likely to run in the face of opposition. It's why they went south toward the Red Sea instead of north toward the Promised Land, because God knew that they were tempted to hear his command, you know, go, fight, and run. But in this case, they received the instructions from Moses to fight, and apparently they did, because it says there that Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses has ordered, and clearly he didn't fight them alone. The people agreed. They listened to Moses, and they obeyed. The people trusted the voice of the Lord, and he sustained them in battle. There's another example in chapter 18. Here Moses visits Jethro, his father-in-law, the Midian. And it's a wonderful meeting where Moses is able to recount all the ways that God had been so faithful to his people. And Jethro is blown away. He is blown away by the power of God, by the love of God. And so in chapter 18, verse 11, Jethro even exclaimed, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods." So the ministry of God among the Israelites is continuing among this Midian, as it's evident that there is no God but this Lord who saved the Israelites. Now, Moses hangs around Jethro for a while, and he's got some work to do. There are about 2.5 or 3 million Israelites. Whenever you get that many people, they start fighting, they have disputes. And so Moses gets about the business of judging. Moses is the one who delivers the word to the people. The people recognize him as having authority. They recognize him as the one to give them the Lord's commands. And Moses sets to work. And Jethro's watching as all the Israelites are coming to Moses with their disputes. And Moses is settling them as a man who is wise with God's word. And Jethro looks at that and he says, "That is not good. Father-in-laws can do this. That's bad. What you're doing is bad." Exodus chapter 18, verse 17. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws, and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Well, Jethro thought that Moses had taken on more responsibility than one man can bear, so Jethro urged Moses to raise up men to adjudicate the disputes taking place in this fledgling nation of Israel. I think this is instructive for us. For one, and just off the topic for the moment of God pointing them to his word, it's just an amazing example of leadership, isn't it? Just that very practical idea that if you have too much to do, the wise thing is to raise up other individuals to help, to share the responsibility. This is certainly not the reason, but it is one reason that I'm certainly encouraging us as a congregation to move in the direction of having a plurality of elders. That is, more than one pastor. In one sense, that's already accomplished by the fact that we have a pastoral staff. Praise God for that. But it seems wise, certainly in Exodus chapter 18, and as we look at the New Testament, it seems wise to raise up individuals from the midst of the people, the congregation itself, who have the responsibility to teach God's word. Not full-time, the way I do it full-time, but regularly. Men who are trustworthy, men who know the Lord, men who love his word, men who want to lead for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel among the nations. I see a little hint of that here, even in these verses. Now, but more to our point, I love the way Jethro wisely directed Moses and the people to God. He directed them away from Moses and toward God's word. The idea is that these individuals that are raised up as judges are going to know God's commands, and they're going to teach God's commands among the people. There is nothing more important for Mount Vernon than that we be a people of God's word. There is nothing more important than that, that we find our very lives formed by Scripture, that we remain unsatisfied with only hearing the word of God delivered from a pulpit, but we are committed in each of our own lives to see that our days, our families, our friendships are being formed by Scripture, that it is seeping out into our workplaces and around the kitchen table. Order your life around God's word. Read it. Sing it. Pray it, hear it preached. This is our duty, and it is our joy. God directed them to His Word. That's the first thing He did that seems so clear to me in this text. That's really just an hors d'oeuvre. Because in a few moments, that is next week, as we continue going on through Exodus, you're going to see God delivering His law to His people. And that's the main course. Now, second, God reminded the Israelites of His faithfulness. Here we see most clearly that God is not committed to us because we are faithful, but because He is. And we see this in the way that God sustained Israel. Again, Exodus 15, verse 25, then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God saw the grumbling of the Hebrews, and He gave them something to drink. When they were hungry, what happened? Well, God gave them food. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And again, when they were thirsty, a second time God provided. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, where the Lord said to Moses, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. All of this evidence of God providing for a grumbling people who don't appear to be to deserve the very water they've been given, all of this is making the point that God is not committed to us because we are faithful. No, He's committed to us because He is. And so we must therefore depend wholeheartedly on God. In 1950, C.S. Lewis, he had a pen pal. There was a woman in the States named Mary, and she loved to read C.S. Lewis's books. And there were no emails to send, so she picked up pen to paper, and she would write him letters, commenting on all the wonderful things she'd learned from his books. I know that this pen pal relationship lasted for at least 5 years. And in 1955, she wrote a letter. Once again, she'd read one of his books. She was very appreciative for what C.S. Lewis, this noted Christian thinker, had written. And then she shared something about her own financial difficulties. She laid that out for him. She didn't go into a great deal, but she said something about her own distress. And she commented to Lewis how this had really forced her to depend upon God. All right, a little bit maybe like these hungry and thirsty Israelites. Well, this is how Lewis responded. It is a dreadful truth that the state of, as you say, having to depend solely on God is what we all dread most. In other words, he's saying, who really wants to have to depend upon God? It cuts against the grain of our own desire for independence. It cuts against the grain of our own fleshly desires, those things that we desperately want but that we know aren't what God wants. Who really wants to depend upon God? It's what we dread most, said Lewis. And of course, he went on, that just shows how almost exclusively we have been depending on things. In other words, our desire not to depend upon God is only evidence that we very much love to depend on things, people in our lives, things that God has given us, anything other than God. He continued, we will not turn to Him. This is a very scary sentence. We will not turn to Him as long as He leaves us anything else to turn to. We will not turn to Him as long as He leaves us anything else to turn to. That sounds a lot like Exodus. They had nowhere else to turn. I mean, I prayed earlier for those who are in financial straits and prayed that God would provide their needs and He might use the church to provide the needs of those in our congregation who are needy. But here you look at Exodus, and it is in fact their very physical needs that they weren't sure were going to be provided for. Water, food. They had nowhere else to turn. And so they had no choice but to learn that only God sustains us. That's the point of the water. It's the point of the manna that God provided in the desert. And you know what? Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this very well. Turn in your New Testaments to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're having any difficulty, use the table of contents. We are a table of contents friendly church. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. After Jesus did a great miracle, after he fed 5,000 and really probably more than that, not surprisingly, people began to follow him all the more. And he knew why they were following him. He said, you know, you saw that I just gave bread and fish, and you want stuff. You want something. He knew what was going on. And so he turned the conversation around, away from wanting bread. Again, not too long before that, he'd just done that great miracle of producing bread. He turns the conversation away from wanting bread, and he begins to hone in on what they should want. So look at verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You come to me wanting bread. Don't work for bread. Well, they wanted to know what to do. Immediately, this sounds very good, very appealing. Bread of life, that's good stuff. Well, how do they do this work? Jesus answered in verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Oh, the crowd is getting excited. That's the work. All they've got to do is believe. And so they ask for a miracle. Give us a miracle so we can believe. I find that slightly unusual, because he just delivered a miracle in the feeding of the 5,000. And here they're saying, oh, that's the work, belief. We want to believe. How can we do it? And you know, just quick aside, we shouldn't be surprised. The Israelites just had an amazing miracle. 3 days later, they're asking for water. So we are a fickle, faithless people. Well, here's what Jesus said to them. Look at verse 32. I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, look, Jesus, you know, our forefathers in the desert received a miracle from God. They received bread from heaven. Jesus turns the conversation. He says, no, what you need is not bread. What you need is life. So what is the bread of God that brings life? Look at verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus takes their comments about the manna from heaven and he begins to preach a sermon about himself. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have not bread, but eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, they have no work to do. They are only to believe in Christ. And it's not work, it's faith that they need. Look at verse 47. I tell you the truth, Jesus continued. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Church, this is the gospel. The seeds of the gospel are on display even in this journey out of the out of Egypt. As the bread is falling from heaven, we see seeds of the gospel. As Jesus looks at that, he looks at that bread and he points to himself. He says, I am the point of the Exodus. They ate manna, but they died. You need bread that you can eat and never die. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ gave life. He gave his flesh for us. We who have faith in him will live. He is our manna from heaven. God gave Christ to faithless people like us. If you're here this morning as a non-Christian, we are so glad that you are here to listen to us talk about bread from heaven. There is nothing that we want more than for you to have bread from heaven. But that sounds very strange. And yet it's the truth. Jesus Christ called on us to recognize that we need him as surely even more than we need bread to eat. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, the faithless, just like us. And he rose from the dead to vindicate that everything that he said was true. And so he calls us, even today, to turn away from our sin, those patterns of sin in our lives, to turn away from them and to trust that he is who he said he is. And if you've not done that, if you have never seen Jesus as the bread of life, the one whom figuratively you are to consume, then I invite you to trust Christ, to put your faith in him, to recognize that he and he alone is what you need. And if you'd like to talk more about that after the service, I stand at the door. I would love to talk to you more about that, or talk with someone who might have brought you this morning. Jesus taught those who followed him that what they needed, the only thing they needed, was him. Now, what happens if we get this wrong? What if somehow we get this idea wrong? What if somehow, in some subtle way, we reach the conclusion in our own lives that what God really needs is our faithfulness? Again, if you've been a Christian for a long time, I know you wouldn't say that. But what happens if subtly that's what you believe? I think several things. If we somehow think that our faithfulness deserves God's attention, I think several things will happen. We will quickly become unimpressed with God. We will quickly become unimpressed with God because we'll assume that he has to save us. After all, look at our lives. Our lives are noteworthy. God has to save us. That's not very impressive. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. That's his job. He saves people. We will very quickly be unimpressed with God if we think that his salvation of us depends, well, on us. It doesn't. It depends on him. What else will happen? We'll stop obeying God. If we think that God's commitment to us is dependent upon our own faithfulness, we will stop obeying him. Because eventually we will see that we can't really obey him anyway. I mean, I can't really do it. This is a lot of commands. I really can't do all of that. I give up. I just give up. And we'll stop obeying. We will serve others out of duty and not out of joy. If you think that somehow God's love for you is dependent upon your faithfulness, you will quickly serve others out of duty, as a means to get something from God, instead of out of a genuine love and affection for others. If we think that God's commitment to us is based somehow on our faithfulness, we will hate ourselves, as our failures stack up. Day after day, there's another failure. There's another failure. I did it again. I did it again. Day after day, as these failures stack up, you will begin to loathe yourself as someone God could never love, as someone God could never accept, and you will hate yourself. And lastly, and even worse, you will begin to hate God. You will hate that God created a world with all of these standards that you can never meet. And you will loathe him. You may not tell anyone that, but you will. You will hate the Lord. This is all the fruit of a false gospel. A gospel that says God's commitment to us is dependent not on Him, but on us. The true gospel is the gospel of grace, a gospel that promises life to the ungodly, to the faithless. The famous English pastor C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. This, then, is the gospel of the grace of God, that God is able, without injustice, to deal with men in a way of pure mercy, altogether apart from their sins or their merits, because their sins were laid upon His dear Son, Jesus Christ, who hath offered to divine justice a complete satisfaction, so that God is glorious in holiness and yet rich in mercy. God is glorious in holiness because on the cross sin was counted for. Sin was punished. God is glorious in holiness. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our rejection of Him. He is glorious in holiness, and yet He is rich in mercy. Because when God saved you, it wasn't because of anything you did, but it's because the bread of life went to the cross and died, Christian, in your place. God is rich in mercy. Someday we will be forced to rely upon God. Everything will have been stripped away. Our pride, our possessions, our friends. And on that day, it will be obvious to God and to the universe that we have nothing. Only He can sustain us. Prepare yourself for that day. Wean yourself today off of the world and onto the Savior. Only He is faithful. Let's pray together. Dear God, we praise You this morning for Your faithfulness. And we praise You that seeing our own faithlessness only makes us more aware that You are a God of grace. We pray, dear Lord, that You would be glorified as the one who justifies the ungodly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.